Well, please have God's word open in front of you as we continue to look at 1 Samuel on these Lord's Day evenings. And we continue in the series entitled The Rise of the Kings. And this evening's sermon is called Two Looks at Repentance. Two Looks at Repentance. And as we continue in 1 Samuel chapter 15, we come to another one of the issues that we highlighted as sometimes being difficult to consider, difficult to understand. We looked last time at the sovereign decree of God and all that was contained therein. And we see in this and in this chapter the demise of Saul's reign and his final judgment, and how this is providing the backdrop really for the rise of God's man, David, who the Lord will purpose to put on the throne. And the Lord indeed granted Saul another opportunity to be faithful and to obey the Lord, to prove himself. But Saul fails and then lies about his failure, and there are consequences to his sin. You see, and what we find is this, that Saul would always make excuses rather than acknowledge his sin. And indeed, rather than come in this way. And as we will see, we do see a type of confession from Saul, a type of repentance. But in actual fact, we're going to ask the question, was it genuine repentance? And it didn't matter what it was, in the sense that Saul always found a way to blame someone else. He was concerned for his image, the position that he held with his people, rather than what should have been his main and foremost concern, that in pleasing God. Do you know, there's a temptation in so many things to please men rather than to please God. And yet uppermost in our concern should be to please God. And so we saw last time in the first part of 1 Samuel 15, we saw in the first three verses the difficult concept, the sovereign decree of God, how that God commanded the destruction of an entire nation, including infants. And the natural reaction to God's decree from people is they find this hard to accept. How can a loving God, a God whose compassion is over all the world, give such a command, have made such a decree? And we said, didn't we, as one commentator explains, to begin a response, first, it is horrid. Second, our claim is only that Scripture is true, not that it is sanitized. And third, Yahweh's vengeance should not be repudiated, but praised if it is virtuous vengeance, if it is just vengeance. And Yahweh contends that his vengeance on Amalek is just. And we looked last time at the history that was there and the way in which God had pronounced his judgment on the Amalekites. And we saw as well that the wickedness of the Amalekites endured to the present age. And that is why Samuel looks in verse 18 and he speaks of them as sinners in the present tense. And in actual fact, Agag's war crimes are the thing that will eventually lead to his death. And what could we learn from it? What lessons? Well, we saw that God's justice, sovereignty and faithfulness are all evident, but also we saw that even in such a decree as that, there is great comfort for the Lord's people. Because the Lord does not forget how his enemies have sought to oppress and destroy his people. And also to preach the full gospel, the true gospel, there has to be the proclamation of the Lord's deliverance for his people, but also the day of judgment. It has to be. It is as the Scriptures make it clear. Then we saw also in verses 4 to 9 the stubborn disobedience of Saul. Saul was given the command. He was given the work to do. He had the resources to do it. And yet still, he would not obey. He did what was right in his own eyes. He even allows the king to live. And he allowed his soldiers to save the best. But how could it possibly be the best? That which the Lord had condemned. Folly. Saul chose to do what he thought was best. And you see, we needed to remember, didn't we, when we serve the Lord in a manner pleasing to him, it involves being faithful and obedient to his will and doing what he has given in the right way, at the right time, and for the right motive. And then we see, and we're introduced to one of our main considerations tonight, the sad duty of Samuel. The Lord comes to Samuel, reveals what has taken place before the army returns. And Samuel mourns. He cries out in grief. And would do for the rest of his days. And he gives us a vital lesson. That when we are struggling with issues, then things come to grieve us and perplex us. that you know it's wise to get alone with the Lord and to pour out your heart to Him and to place yourself in His safe and everlasting sovereign hands. Samuel takes no pleasure in having to deal with Saul in this way. It grieves him, but he does, and he does it faithfully, because he wants to please God more than man. And so we see that as Saul is challenged, he deceives himself, he meets Samuel, he says, "Yes, I fulfilled the command of the Lord." He then blames the soldiers for sparing the spoils, but surely, as their king and commander, they were following his orders. Samuel's reaction is firm and authoritative. "Be quiet. Stop. You listen to me. You listen to the words of the Lord. And you heed them." And certainly as Samuel spoke, he delivers the message from the Lord. Saul was to listen. But even then, as Samuel confronts him in that way, Saul begins to argue and deny that he had done wrong. And at this point, Samuel expounds the truth as we saw it last time, that God couldn't accept the sacrifices that Saul had prepared. And the more important issue was actually an obedient heart. And indeed, the sacrifice that God demands from us is a broken and contrite heart. Sacrifice without obedience is empty religious ritual. So we continue in these verses tonight in 1 Samuel 15. And we come to some incredibly deep considerations concerning the workings and the actions of God, as well as the sinfulness and the stubbornness of man. And repentance is the key theme that is present. And repentance in two ways, and so we're going to have two looks at it. You see, the chapter depicts both God and Saul repenting. And in both, there are problems. You see, we have a paradox when we consider the situation concerning the great God of heaven. And then when we look at Saul, we see that there is superficiality there. Is it genuine repentance? And in preparing for this message, the reality of 1 Peter 4:11 impressed itself upon me. I'll read you the verse. "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever." And as we come to these things and we come to consider the workings and the very essence of who God is, it is with that in mind that we come to glorify Him, to honour Him, and to see Him as He is. And when we come to the Word, we come not just to a textbook where we can apply some principles for living, but we come to the real living Word of God, through which God speaks to us, reveals Himself to us. And as such, it is my desire that as we come this night, that we might be helped to see the majesty, the sovereignty of God, and the futility of man. So two questions for us to consider this night. The first question: does God repent? And we see this in verse 11, and then verse 29, we see a different point of view. And then in verse 35, we see that God is shown to be repenting once again. When we come to this passage of Scripture, we come to a place where there is a paradox. It seems that there is a contradiction that is present. And the problem with the Lord's repentance or non-repentance is presented to us in verses 11 and 35 and the final part of 35, and then in verse 29, there are two very different statements that are presented to us about the Lord's position. One thing needs to be made clear very, very, very at the beginning, and clearly and rightly, and it's this. Look at verse 29. When we're talking about the repentance of God, to discuss it in this way, we are not talking over the Lord repenting over sin. That is not the case. For indeed it says that God does not repent. He is not a man. He does not repent in the same way as a man as such. Rather, the issue is, does God repent over His will and His deeds? So verses 11 and 35b, "I greatly regret or repent that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me." The Lord regretted that He had made Saul king over Israel. Then verse 29, "And also the strength of Israel will not lie, nor relent or repent, for he is not a man that he should repent." Okay, so we have the two things there. Now, for the words regret and relent used in both those verses, we are directed to the Hebrew word Nahum. And the word leads straight to the concept of repenting. And without any exploration of the detail here, we might find it hard to fathom that God can repent about anything. But then we find these two assertions, that God repents and then will not repent, and it seems difficult. And one of the first things to say is this, that in our fallen minds, we will not be able to fully comprehend the awesome workings of an unfathomable God. Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And also this, when I was growing up there in Southport, there was one verse that Pastor Day would drum into me to remember. And it was Deuteronomy 29:29. It's helpful in many circumstances. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law. This is such a wise principle, in that we are to deal with those things that have been revealed to us and to live in the light of them. You know, there are many excuses that we can hide in theology, and we need to be careful that that is not the case. And we need to understand that the Lord's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are high above. However, in the light of this presentation within the text, we need to consider, and I hope that as we muse upon this, that those elements suggested will be helpful to us. Indeed, the key to looking at this is to come and to make sure that we're coming to Scripture and allowing the Scriptures to form our thoughts, rather than coming to the Scriptures with our preconceived opinions and sometimes our neat theology that we can impose, rather than allowing the Scriptures to form us as they speak to us in this way. And let us be clear, it is surprising to read that the eternal Almighty God, the Creator of the universe, sovereign in knowing all things, repents or regrets in having made Saul king. It's a surprising thing to come across. It'd be wrong to say that it wasn't. The first comment needs to be made with regard to the word Nahum. The word is used 29 times throughout the Old Testament in relation to God. And one of the consistent factors that we see, despite all the varying nuances that it is used within, is that the word never seems to lose an emotional element. In other words, sorrow or regret. Think on the time it first appears in the Old Testament, Genesis 6:6. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Now, with a verse such as that, we see the overeager theologians begin to rub their hands together upon hearing the text and begin to question how God could be grieved in this way. And if he's truly God and knew it would happen, how could he possibly be grieved? And this has given rise to the different schools of thought, including something called open theism. That God is reactionary. As one preacher states, open theism, which denies that God can foreknow free human choices, dishonours God, distorts Scripture, damages faith, and would, if left unchecked, destroy churches and lives. Its errors are not peripheral, but central. Oh, how precious is the truth of God's all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful care over our fragile lives. The concept that God is reactionary to the actions of individuals is not in any way biblical. God does not repent over the fulfillment and completion of his sovereign purposes. And then, of course, the theologians will then begin to introduce the term, it's a mouthful, I hope I pronounce it correctly, anthropomorphism. What is this? Well, it's the attributing of human forms or characteristics to God. Not only that, but some would throw in, all right, and notice the difference, anthropopathism. Okay, what is this? Well, it's attributing human feelings to God. In other words, the Scriptures sometimes use the limited words of humanity to communicate the truth about an eternal God. And sometimes the Bible stoops to use human categories to tell the truth about a God that is far beyond all our categories. And that is fine, and it's fine to engage in those lofty discussions. But you see, the danger with any discussion like this is the point that we lose sight of the reality of the Scriptures and the message of the text that it is given for us to consider in the here and now. As one commentator explains, we so focus on the form in which the truth comes, we neglect the truth that comes. What was the wise principle I mentioned from Deuteronomy? Deal with that which has been revealed to us and leave the secret things as unto the Lord. Let God be God and man be man. For example, think on the verse I read from Genesis. Did we really grasp the whole of the verse where it speaks of the Lord being grieved in his heart? Did we sense the intensity of God's sorrow over human sin? Look at the text that we have before us in verse 11, where it says, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king. See the grief that the Lord displays. Now the verse is not in any way suggesting a view that God looks on the situation and expresses to Samuel that it hasn't quite worked out as he had hoped, as he'd wanted. And to suggest such would be completely dishonouring and against the Scriptures. But what we do need to see is this, that God is not impartial. He's not nonchalant. And the point of verse 11 is not to cause questions in our mind about fickleness or altering wills. It is to highlight God's sorrow over sin. The Lord is not frustrated with a lack of foresight. No, he is grieved over Saul's sin and disobedience. We saw last week, didn't we, how Samuel mourned on hearing of Saul's sin. But the point is that God grieves too, saddens him. And you see, in that, we see that the text in its boldness is pulling our attention to this reality, that God is not indifferent towards sin or sinners. Now, in the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, which I found to be a good ruling rod for me, something to refer to and help, it speaks of God being without passions. But you see, what it means is this. It is speaking of greed and temper and excess, but it does not mean that God is devoid of feeling. And as one commentator suggests, we need to know that the God of the Bible is no cold slab of concrete impervious to our carefully defended apostasies. You see, God's heart is capable of complex combinations of emotions infinitely more remarkable than ours. He may well be capable of lamenting over something that he chose to bring about. It doesn't mean that he cannot express sorrow over sin. So then look at verse 29 and we see that Samuel is pronouncing the Lord's word that Saul would have his kingdom torn from him. And it's not an empty threat. It's not an attempt to shake Saul up so that he makes the right decision in the future. It's not a warning shot across the bow. Certainly not. It's not a scare tactic. The eternal God does not play mind games. And unlike man, he does not shift in his will and his purposes. He does not swing between emotions in a reactionary manner. An equivalent to what is pronounced here is found in Numbers 23:19. And Balaam assures Balak that if the great God of heaven had decreed to bless Israel as he has, the very best of prophets could not alter that fact. In this circumstance, the kingdom has been torn from Saul, and it's definite. It's happening. It's done. It's unrepentable, unchangeable, and there is no room for manoeuvre. It is the sovereign will of God. And in the light of this, surely Saul should have been broken and moved to genuine repentance himself. The kingdom was gone, but he still could have turned to the Lord to live in obedience for the remainder of his days. But this would not be the case, as we will see. But for God to say, I feel sorrow that I made Saul king, is not the same as saying, I would not make him king if I had to do it all over again. It's not the same. God is able to feel sorrow for an act in view of foreknown evil and pain, and yet go ahead and will to do it for reasons that are known to him, that are perfect and true and wise. And so later, when he looks back on the act, he can feel the sorrow for the act that was leading to the sad conditions, such as Saul's disobedience. And therefore, we must rest on the precious fighter verses, number 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Why is it precious to us? Because here God's commitment to his promises hangs on his not repenting like a man. In other words, God's promises are not in jeopardy. Because God can foresee all circumstances, he knows that nothing will occur that will cause him to take them back. What wonderful assurance that gives to the believer, that God is in control of all of those things. Interestingly, at the very end of the chapter, the paradox is repeated. It's hard to comprehend, but listen to this summary as an aid to our thinking. Only in the consistent God of verse 29, and in the sorrowful God of verse 35, do we find the God worthy of praise. Here is the God who is neither fickle in his ways, nor indifferent in his responses. Here is a God who has both firmness and feeling. If we cannot comprehend, we can perhaps apprehend, at least enough to adore him. And so does God repent? No, he never repents of his will, but he does feel sorrow over sin. Second question, verses 23 through to the end of the chapter. Does God repent? No. What about Saul's repentance? The second look at repentance. Is Saul's repentance genuine? Well, we come to this example and we come to Saul, and it's worlds away from what we've just been considering. And the sorrow of the Almighty is contrasted with the stubbornness of Saul, its fickleness. And in response to the Lord's pronounced rejection, Saul makes some confession of sin, and it seems that he repents. And we're even given a sort of pictorial lesson of this inaction, when Saul grabs the hem of Samuel's robe and it tears. Three times Saul appeals to Samuel, and three times the prophet will respond. Now, the repentance that Saul faces is completely different to the discussion of repentance in connection with a holy God. You see, Saul's repentance is bound up with facing his sin, dealing with that. And so is Saul's repentance genuine? Well, in verse 24, we see Saul says, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words. And he gives the reason, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. So it seems as though we have repentance. But then, look at the request in verse 25, and I believe it sheds much light on the reality of Saul's heart. Notice what he says. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin. Let's just put it to the side, and then we can return and get on with what we were doing anyway. You see, it seems so easy, doesn't it? One commentator explains, the description continues in such a way as to show us that Saul has evidently not understood the seriousness of his situation. And that is why Samuel's response is to repeat the severity of the judgment in verse 26. In other words, he's saying to Saul, look, listen, this is serious. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Saul's reaction needed to be more than just, okay, I'm sorry, I admit that I've made a bit of a mistake, but hey, let's just get on with things. You see, repentance is much more than just a glibly saying a quick sorry. And let's just sweep it under the carpet. Yeah, I admit I've done wrong, and that's all it needs, and there we go. Repentance is about feeling remorse, sadness from sin, realizing the extent to which our sin is an offense to a holy God. Feeling convicted as God works conviction in our lives, and being brought to the end of oneself. Why? Because it's only at that point that God can pour forth his marvelous, loving grace. You see, so important. And then in verse 27 to 29, we see again the finality of Saul's rejection. There's a suggestion that in grabbing the robe in the way that he did, that Saul was submitting or entreating Samuel. But in this it provides a picture of what is happening. The Lord had torn the kingdom from Saul, and it was final. The tearing of the robe, it is final. And verse 29 makes it very clear. Saul makes a third appeal. And I want you to see this. Because on the surface it seems understandable. It's also a revealing of the genuineness of his repentance. Look at verse 30. What does it say? Then he said, I have sinned. Get on of me. I have sinned, but honour me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship. What is he actually saying? Well, the request makes perfect sense. You see, if Samuel's judgment and conduct with regards to Saul's rejection become visible, become highly visible amongst the people, then there could be real consequences for Israel. Unrest, confusion, disorder. It's a real concern and a right one. Understandable. But to dig a little deeper is to see Saul's words expose the real priority in his heart. It's almost as if he takes Samuel to one side and with the smooth words of a politician reasons in a way to preserve himself. Look, Samuel, you know, I admit that I've done the wrong thing, but we've got to think of the greater good. We can't see to be in opposition against each other. Just imagine the consequences. It's for the good of the country that you stand with me, that we worship together in this way. Don't you see? And the concern, in some respects, is a right one from Saul. But the problem is, it's the dominant factor in his thinking. He's more concerned with pleasing man, maintaining his reputation, maintaining his image, his status, his pride. All of those things are there, and he wants to keep them. And so he's happy to say the right thing. And even in the face of such a stern judgment, this is the reality. You see, Saul's repentance is not genuine. And yet let us remember this. Before we become cutting and judgmental, let us remember the many times when we have been the ones amongst those who have loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. John 12:43, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. You see, Saul was all about keeping the people happy, maintaining his image. So it's not genuine repentance, because if it was genuine repentance, he would just be about getting right with God. Nothing else would matter. He'd be at the end of himself. But you see, that's not the situation here. And then we come to the final part of the chapter, and we sort of have a geographical summary. Verses 34 and 35. And in fact, they reveal again the extent of the tragedy that has unfolded for us in the life of Saul and God's rejection of him and his rebellion against God. You see, the Lord's communion with Saul through Samuel is now broken. There would be no more direction for Saul from God's word. There'd be no more counsel, no more instruction, no more encouragement. And in fact, Samuel will withdraw from Saul's life in the sense of the proclamation of God's word. And it will leave Saul dwelling in an unbearable silence, so much so that he will crave and give anything for a word from God. Saul will long to hear the word of the Lord in future chapters. As one preacher states, the text breathes both prophetic grief and divine sorrow. What can be more sad than to be cut off from God's word? But then also, I want you to consider this just as we begin to come to a close. Why is it that Samuel engages in public worship? Have you ever thought about that? After all that has taken place and the reality of Saul's condition, why is it that Samuel goes and he stands with Saul in worship? Some have spoken of Samuel's decision in the light of verse 29. In other words, to highlight again man's weakness and ever-changing mind in comparison with the unchanging mind of an eternal God. But actually, I think that we can show some sympathy to Samuel in the sense that he was put in a very difficult position. And the decision he made did actually hold a deeper motive for the glory of God. You see, after the worship, how Saul was in a position to worship, we can only surmise. But Samuel called for Agag, the Amalekite king. And the prophet would there and then, in the midst, would show and fulfill the command of the Lord. and he would do what Saul had failed to do. And Agag's confidence as he comes, it says that he approaches cautiously and he sort of tries to reason, well, surely the time for the bitterness of death has passed away. Well, these words were dashed by the righteous words of the prophet and then with the sword. You see, Samuel was faithful in his fulfillment of the Lord's command to the Lord's glory. And it's after this event that Samuel would never go to see Saul again. They would be in each other's presence on at least one other occasion in the scriptures, but Samuel had finished with Saul on a prophetic level. No more warnings, no more appeals. Saul would be left to fall into the reality of his true spiritual state. And we're reminded, aren't we, there is a way that seems right to man, but the end of that way is death. Here is the point with which I wish to conclude. We've seen how God grieves over sin, sorrows over it. But then I want you to see this. As we come to the end, we see, nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul. Samuel's heart mourns for Saul. You see, the true messenger of God does not delight to bring a message of judgment. Those called of God to speak should be those who weep for the sad state of this fallen world. The words of severity and judgment are not words that are to be treated lightly or glibly, but they are to come from a heavy heart that has a concern for the listener. There is no greater example than Christ himself, who wept over Jerusalem, tears of anguish, which rejecting him will be rejected by his Father. What is the delight of God's man and indeed God's people? What should be our delight here? Well, firstly, it should be that God is glorified. But also, it should be that people may come to love the Lord and to enjoy the abundant blessings of being recipients of his grace. What does it say in the scriptures? There is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner saved. There is no pleasure in heaven over the condemnation of sinners. Words from Ezekiel say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? You see, Saul did not like having the reality of his sin exposed by the penetrating truth of God's word. And let's be honest. We need to be honest here. Neither do we. When we look into the mirror of God's word and we see ourselves exactly as we are, sinners before a holy God, we do not like it. And in fact, there are many churches who will try to remove that and set it to the side because it's not an easy message to hear. But you see, the reality is this, in the mirror of the word and the reality of the eternal word and light of Jesus Christ, we are undone. Our hearts are exposed as they really are. But you know, the marvel is this, that God calls us to turn from our sin, to call upon him, to give our lives to him. And he brings the word to bear upon the deepest and darkest recesses of our heart. And as painful as it is, he does so because he has provided the most wonderful, glorious, loving way of forgiveness through his Son. Have you ever thought of why God sends Samuel in the first place? To tell Saul, to bring his word to Saul, so that true repentance might come. But you see, Saul in his stubbornness and his hardness, hardened himself against God. Friend, I urge you that that would not be your attitude this night. You see, God brings his word to us in this day and age too. And when we come to the cross, and when we come to where Jesus dealt with sin, and we come in repentance, true repentance and faith, we find true freedom and happiness and life everlasting. And the promise that, unlike with Saul, that God will never leave us and never forsake us. And the time has come, I would urge you this night, to stop running like Saul. To stop living after your own ends. Because there is a way that seems right to man, but it will lead to death. Whereas the way of Christ is life everlasting. And so I urge you, come in true repentance, see your sin. See the way that it is an offence to a holy God, how it separates you from Him. And then see the loving arms of the Saviour outstretched as He bridges the gap between God and man. One mediator. He is there. Trust in Him. Cast yourself upon Him. And know His grace. Grace abounding to sinners such as you and as me. God is sovereign. He will never turn. Always looks after His own. He is on the throne. He will remember His own. But also remember this. That there is a way that seems right to man leads to death. But the way of God through Christ is life everlasting. May you seek it this night, and may you find in Christ your all in all. Amen.